evening. Now, if you have your Bibles, perhaps we could open up in the book of Joshua, first of all, the book of Joshua, and chapter 24. Three verses, really, that I have in mind tonight, and since my memory isn't what it used to be, it helps me that all of these verses really have the same phrase, which means I don't have to remember three points tonight. I just need to try to remember one, and that'll help me anyway, even if it doesn't help anybody else. Now, the first section is in Joshua, the book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, towards the front of your Bibles, chapter number 24, and I want to read from verse number 14. Joshua is speaking here to the nation of Israel, who were the people of God, really, in that day, and we're breaking in there at his message to the people of God. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, I just draw your attention to that little phrase that we paused at. Verse 15, the last sentence there, the last phrase of verse 15 says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And into the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 55. Psalm number 55. Three short readings tonight. Psalm 55 is the second. About a third of the way through your Bible. Book of Job, then the book of Psalms. And if you see Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. Psalm 55. Joe asked me if I could sing the Song of Solomon today, but I think they can sing the Song of Solomon. It's not actually a song in English, is it? But it was, I think, a song in Hebrew. Psalm 55, verse 16 says, let me just read from verse 15 for connection. Psalm 55, verse 15. "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." There it is again, verse 16. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And the final reading in Psalm 17. Psalm 17. And verse number 15. Same book, the book of Psalms, 17th Psalm. And number, verse 15 says this, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And we do look to the Lord tonight to give help and to bless his word, and that we all might be encouraged and even at times challenged and just brought a little closer to where he wants us to be. So three little sections of the Bible in Joshua 24 and Psalm 55 and Psalm 17, and they all contain a little phrase, as for me, as for me. Now, I want to speak about that phrase tonight, and I want to speak about being selfish. You know, usually when you hear somebody preaching on a platform about being selfish, it's negative, and the Word of God usually tells us not to be selfish, but there is one thing that the Word of God, that God would encourage us to be selfish about, that is to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves and to be sure that we get it for ourselves, and it's this matter of being saved, it's this matter of salvation. And in those three verses that we've read, we've got people, David in the Psalms and Joshua and the nation of Israel in the book of Joshua, and they take a look at the realities of life round about them. They took a look at death in the Psalms. They took a look at God there in the Psalms. They took a look at God as well in the book of Joshua. And they saw that certain things in life were real. They were undeniable. God was undeniable. Death was undeniable. Judgment was sure. And there was a life after death. And they said, well, all of this is true, but it does me no good to know it. I have to really personally go in for it. And they make this great stand. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. This is for me. Tonight, today, I'm going to be serious with God. Maybe for the first time. Today, I'm going to get serious for God. And those things that I know about in this book, this Bible, this book that tells me about a God who is a God who is perfect, he gave his commandments that I break. I've got a Bible that tells me about a God who made me, and a Bible that tells me that God loved me. Why did he love me? But he loved me. Because he has in his heart love. And he is, in essence, love. God is love, and he that loveth is of God. It's one of the characteristics of God. It's undefinable and undescribable. You can't split it up and analyze it. It is the very essence of deity, to be loved. And the God who loved me gave his son for me, and he died for me as a sinner going to hell, and he saved me. And on that, the psalmist that we read about pins his hope forever. Forever. He pins his hope forever. Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What was he awaking from? It wasn't a siesta. It wasn't a sleep in the afternoon. He's awaking from death. He claims a tremendous thing that we might think about in a minute or two, that he's going to look on the face of God. The God is invisible. The God that the Bible says we cannot see. Yet the psalmist says, God has a face, a human face that I can see, and I'm going to awake from the grave one day, and I'm going to see him. And upon the great salvation that God offers, the psalmist founds his life, and he founds all of his hope for eternity. What a tremendous statement this is. As for me. Well, we read about it in three different parts of the Bible, in the book of Joshua, the book of Psalms, Psalm 55, Psalm 17. And in each of those three occasions, there is something different that is linked with the as for me. In Joshua chapter number 24, the people are being presented with two options. They can serve the idols in the land. We'll think about that in a minute. Or they can serve God. And they decide that as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. They make a choice to serve. To serve. They know who they're going to follow. And it doesn't matter. It's not an issue of majority and minority. It's not an issue of popularity. It's an issue of what is real in the book of Joshua. Is it real what men and women are following? Are they just idols? Is there any hope in it? And in the book of Joshua, it takes them many years, mind you. But at the end of the book of Joshua, they get to that point and they say, finally, we're going to be real with God. And we're going to put away everything that's fake and everything that's false. And this matter of serving God is so important that we're going to put everything into that. And so in Joshua 24, we have serving God. And then in Psalm 55, as for me, Psalm 55, verse 16 says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. So Joshua speaks about serving God. And here in Psalm 55, it speaks about being saved by God. So something personal, you see. I want to serve God, Joshua 24. I need to be saved by God, Psalm 55. The psalmist is forgetting about church going here. He's forgetting about good works. He's forgetting about trying to impress God. He's forgetting about trying to clean himself up to get to heaven. He knows there's only one person can save him, and that's God. Only one person can change him. Only one person can mould him and shape him. Only one person has provided salvation for him. Just as tonight, only one person has provided salvation for you. Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Only one way, the person of Christ. Only one Saviour who died for me at the cross. And the psalmist gets to grips with that in Psalm 55. And he says, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. The Lord shall save me. Serving God, saved by God. And what about Psalm 17? This is thoroughly remarkable, as we might consider in a wee minute or two. In Psalm 17, verse 15, we read, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You know, there were certain things that the Jews were told about God. One was that he was invisible, and you couldn't see him. And therefore, you should not make any image of him. That was the first commandment, you see. You can't make an image of an invisible God. Especially not one you made yourself. And yet here, in the Bible, not so long after that, the psalmist says, I'll behold thy face. I'll see you. Even before the psalmist had written that, actually, in the book of Job, perhaps the oldest complete book in the Bible, Job had said the same thing. Though, after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I might be buried, I might rot and decay, and he did. And the skin might be, it's quite a graphic description, isn't it? You can almost see the worms eating him up as he says that. But there he is. He knows he's going to die, and he's going to rot, and he's going to decay. And yet he has a hope, a twofold hope, of bodily, physical resurrection from the grave, and then seeing the invisible God. And that is an amazing hope, and it is fulfilled only in one person, the person of Christ. Well, let's start at the beginning before I do what I always do and run out of time. Now, Joshua chapter number 24, please. Joshua chapter 24. And here is the first of these three great statements. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that Joshua says that in verse number 15. Now you notice in that section that Joshua and later the people don't just say that in a kind of vacuum. They've been given a choice. They can choose to serve the gods on the other side of the river. And that is there in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. Probably that's the river Euphrates. It probably refers to Abraham as he came out of one of the Chaldees, Iran, Iraq, Mesopotamia area. And he left those gods. And then there's the gods of Egypt. And in Egypt, serve ye the Lord. He is presenting a choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that you can see, or the one you can't? Are you going to serve the gods that you got tangled with in the land of Canaan? The ones that were a snare to you? The ones that you bowed down and worshipped, and you read about it in Numbers, I think it's chapter 25, as they had an orgy, and there was sexual immorality, and there was feasting, and they had a great time. Until God moves in judgment. Do you want to serve that God, those gods of Baal and Ashtaroth? Or do you want to serve the invisible God? Do you want to serve the God that has given you 10 commandments that are hard to keep? Remember the last 5 of those, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. telling lies, easy done. Thou shalt not covet, possibly even easier done, seeing something and wanting it. So often we get things on that basis. Very little of what we get today is on the basis of need, unless you've got five boys. On the basis of need, most of it is because we want it, and we break God's commands. Do you want to serve the God that gives you those commandments, said Joshua, or do you want the easy option? And remember, the easy option is the majority option. Balaam is big. Ashtaroth is big. Those were the gods of the Canaanites. Balaam was a fertility god, as was Ashtaroth. If you wanted to do well with your farming, you wanted your crops to do well, you offered sacrifices to Balaam. He kept the storms away, brought the rains in. If you wanted to have children, then you sacrificed to Ashtaroth, Astarte. If you wanted to have a good time, you read about it in Numbers 25, then you could go to one of those feasts of Ashtaroth or Astarte or Balaam, and there in Numbers 25 you'll find how they worshipped Baal Peor. It just went crazy with food and with drink and with sexual immorality. Do you want that? Or do you want a God who'll judge you for breaking his commandment? Do you want a God who's invisible? Do you want a God that actually slew you in the wilderness because you had sinned and you had grumbled against him? And maybe you're thinking, what are you giving us all this history for, Stuart, that this has got nothing to do with us in New Cumnock? There ain't no Balaam and there ain't no Ashtaroth and there ain't no idols. Well, let me just summarise what I've said about Balaam and Ashtaroth. They were the gods of prosperity, money. They were the gods of sexual immorality, sex. They were the gods that they reckoned controlled the land and the seasons and the world power. And if you went to worship them, you could guarantee a good night out. Pleasure. Pleasure. I suggest to you that tonight you're faced with the same choice. Is it money, sex, pleasure, power? Or is it God, the God of the Bible? Is it the God of the Ten Commandments? Is it the God that says, Stuart, when you tell a lie, you're a liar? Is it the God who says when you steal, you're a thief? Is it the God who says that number one in your life must be me? Must be me. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. You'll only serve me. I'll be first in your life, and if you're not, I'll make your life difficult. Now, do you know the tremendously interesting thing about this passage? Something that is hard to get our heads around. The people of Israel choose the invisible God of the Ten Commandments. Now, that is the most remarkable thing in this chapter. That presented with that choice, one nation on earth, in distinction from all other nations that we know about in the world, choose to serve a God that they cannot see, they cannot touch, arguably they cannot hear, and yet they're going to serve him. And he's a God who's judged them. You say, why would they serve such a God? The answer lies there in verse 17. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Why would they serve such a God? For this reason and this reason alone, he is real. He's real. And they took a look at the idols round about and they knew they weren't real. In fact, there's an almost hilarious passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, it is found. I'll read it to you. It speaks about idols. It speaks about men making idols. Isaiah 44, verse 15 says, or verse 14 says, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god. It's Isaiah. This is crazy. You plant a tree, you almost grow the tree yourself, then you take it and you make it into some firewood and you make something out of it, and then you turn it into a god and then you worship it. And the people of Israel could see it. The gods round about us are man-made gods, they're not real gods, but we have a God that we've come to know in this wilderness. He may be difficult to serve, but number one, he has a plan. Verse 17. For the Lord our God here is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. They could look back over their lives and they could see how God had touched them down in Egypt. He had sent Moses. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt by 10 plagues. He had divided the sea under the blood of the Lamb. They had come out and they had been guided through the wilderness. They knew he was real. He was real. It didn't matter about majorities or minorities. It didn't matter about pleasure. It didn't matter about money. It didn't matter about sex. What mattered was they were going to get real with God. He's real. And it doesn't matter if he's going to judge us for our sin, because he's the only real God. He's our only hope. He's our only chance. He's our only source of salvation. Better to serve the real God than any number of easy fakes. Not only did their God have a plan, but he had tremendous power. Verse 17 of Joshua 24. Which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went. And he preserved them among all the people through whom we passed. He had a plan. He moved in their lives. His movements were marked by power and he preserved them. Now the God that we present to you tonight is the same. He's a God who may not be terribly popular in Newcomer, but he's the true and the living God. We know he's the true and the living God because he has moved with power down through the years in history, and he moves with power today in changing lives and saving souls. He's the God that created you. He's the God that brought life into being. He's powerful. He's real. A God that you make in the image of a monkey, or in the image of a Buddha, or in the image of anything else, cannot create anything because you created it. Quite simple. But this God is a God who is capable of creating life. Last year, you know, the boys had some caterpillars. Not in our bed, as the insects usually end up in, but they had their caterpillars in a little container and they watched them go through a process of metamorphosis. Tremendously interesting. Caterpillar with its multiple little stumpy legs, its few eyes at the front, and its single, really kind of single segment body that eats leaves, that has kind of munching mandibles, curls up in a ball, sticks itself under a lid, and then it dissolves itself. Tremendous. Everything in that caterpillar goes into a gunge, apart from its heart. It then rearranges itself. Clever. And so what comes out is totally different from what went in. Different colour. It's got wings that can fly where before it was on the ground. Instead of having about 30 little stumpy legs, it's got half a dozen proper legs with joints on it. It's got a tongue now that feeds upon nectar rather than the mandible that munches leaves. It feeds in flowers, not leaves anymore. Different digestive system. Also, it's got built-in kind of radar capability, you know? It can detect magnetic fields. Some of them let off in America. Will fly down to South America from Canada to the same tree that their grandparents came from 2 generations ago that they never met. Not that they would have said much anyway, had they met. But anyway, they never even met them. You see, how did it happen? It fell out of the sky. An accident. Chance. Big fluke. Not only is there no means of gradually evolving such a process, because it has to be a complete process. And every so often, one of those little caterpillars gets stuck somewhere in the metamorphosis process, and what happens is you get a dead caterpillar. That's what happens. It has to be a complete process. Millions of chemical reactions. Millions of them. Reshuffling of the genetic material. Rearrangement of the body parts, a completely different anatomy and physiology, all rearranged within about
I think it was about 14 days or something. Didn't take very long.
Who did that? Certainly not an idol. Certainly not a dumb god. Certainly not the gods of pleasure or the gods of money or the gods of anything else that are worshipped in this village. But someone who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful. Someone who is omniscient. You know, you've got a gland in your neck. It's called your thyroid gland. It's interesting. It causes a lot of problems in you, Cumnock. It's controlled by a hormone in your brain. A little stimulating hormone hits your thyroid, tells your thyroid to release some hormone. The hormone that's released from the thyroid actually is useless. It has to be broken down somewhere else in the body to make the proper hormone. The proper hormone is no good either. It has to hit a receptor in the cells before it triggers a couple of chemical reactions. And then it becomes useful. Once it becomes useful, the chemical reaction releases another hormone that sends a message back to your thyroid and your brain saying we've got the hormone. I emailed one of the American experts on that subject of hormone regulation, and I asked him, how could that evolve? His reply was very simple. He says, I know of no one in the world who has done any work on how that possibly could have evolved. A causes B that causes C that sends back to A that sends back to B. And, you know, how does it work? It doesn't work. It has to be created. We have a God who is all-powerful. We have a God who knows everything. A God who has spoken in creation. And he's a God who has spoken in this book that we're reading from tonight, this book of the Bible. He's a God who has spoken concerning primarily his Son, Jesus Christ. He told us 500 years before the coming of Christ where he would be born, Bethlehem. He told us 700 years before his birth, the day he would die, AD 34, Passover. You find that in the book of Daniel. He tells us his name would be Emmanuel, he'd be the Son of God. He tells us about the wounds that would be there post-mortem on his body, Psalm 22, Zechariah 11. They'll see the print of the nails. They pierce my hands and my feet. They look upon me. It's all there in the book of Psalms. It speaks of his resurrection. It speaks of the fact that he would have a great congregation throughout the world gathered to know him. This book reveals the mind of God. Why did the people in Joshua 24 then go for the hard option? Because it was a dead cert. It was a total dead cert. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight. We've got greater signs today. We have a God who gave his Son Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, who had him nailed there, who had him punished for sin. Christ had once suffered for sin, and then, having died, God raised him again from the third day, turned the world upside down, took 12 or 11 men who were really wrecks of men, afraid of what the Jews would do to them, and he transformed those men into missionaries, established his church on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and tonight you can know him. You can know him as your Savior. He's alive. He's real. He knows your thoughts. He knows your sin. And he's able to forgive your sin. You say, how can he forgive my sin? Psalm 55, please. Psalm 55. Psalm number 55. And verse number 15. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Joshua says, I'll serve God. That's good. Psalmist says, you'll save me. You'll save me. Why do I need to be saved? David tells me in Psalm 55, let death seize upon them, let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. He knows that as a sinner, and we're sinners, we've broken God's commandment, we've not put him first in our life, we've told lies, we've been covetous, we have thought and said bad things, that is sin. God will not let me make a mess of heaven like I've made a mess of earth. Therefore, just as death is certain, so is judgment. The psalmist comes to that. He knows that there is death, he knows that there is judgment, and if there's judgment, there's a separation from God into hell, but he knows that his God is able to save. It must be a hard thing to get saved. Must have to do a lot. See, everybody says that, don't they? It's commonly acknowledged in the world round about. You know, some men are giving up their lives out in the East, joining Buddhist monasteries and the like, devoting their whole life to getting saved. Big thing to do. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. You don't need to shave your head off, and you don't need to buy a saffron robe. It doesn't work anyway. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. How do I get his salvation? There is a promise in the book of Joel that's repeated in the book of Romans, chapter number 10. He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I can't do it for God, God has done it for me. If I can't give to God something for my salvation, it's because God has completed his work of salvation. It's something that God gives to me. I need to come and see. Believe, says the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. What is God's part? God's part is the work of salvation. God's part is seeing a sinner going to hell. He sees that Stuart Gillespie is a sinner. He sees that if Stuart dies, he'll decay and he'll rot and he'll go to hell because he's a sinner. And God sends his Son. God gave his Son at the cross of Calvary, and his Son was punished for my sin. And what is my part in that? That whosoever believeth in him, I receive it. I believe. I believe in my sinner. I believe I need a Savior. I believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. And I ask him, Lord, save me. And there it is, Psalm 55. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. What about you? See, that's the point, isn't it? As for me. As for me. This is me. Thinking about number one. What about me? We were down in Kilmarnock yesterday, doing a wee bit of shopping. And, well, at least I was trying to avoid doing a bit of shopping, but anyway. You know, we went into one of these electrical shops, and these tellies, you know, that, I don't know, ooh, you know, I don't know what people are watching these big tellies right now. And all these camera recorders and all of these videos, and, you know, people were going out loaded with stuff. Everything was busy, and they were getting in more and more and more and more and more. I thought, you know, Ashtaroth and Balaam are very popular here. The god of possessions, the god of more, the god of money. Trouble is, it's not real. Not really real. It's going to pass. It's the things that are unseen that are real, the Bible tells us. Those are the things that last forever. The wealth, the videos, the DVDs, the tellies, the material things that we pile up and that we think will make us happy. I was listening to a conversation in the shop, you know, this man going into all the details about a video recorder. He was taking it very seriously, more seriously than some people think about their soul. Psalmist brings us down to earth, doesn't he, in Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We're going to die. There's a man in the Bible, sets a lot aside, plenty of material wealth. He's rich, increased with goods, needing nothing. The Lord calls him a fool. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Who shall these things be that thou hast provided? They're not permanent. And neither is your life on this earth. But death is certain. And as the psalmist thinks about a God who he serves, or Joshua thinks about a God who he serves, the psalmist thinks about a God who saves him. The psalmist here in Psalm 17, verse 15, looks forward to a time when he'll die, and his hope goes beyond that. His hope goes to a God whom he can see. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. How is that possible? How is it possible? You say, we started off tonight by you telling the steward that they put away all the gods they could see for the one they couldn't, and yet the psalmist just says he's going to see him. I say, come on now. You're contradicting yourself. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 explains this verse. Here's what it says. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Says the psalmist, you can see God in Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, Christ is God. You look at Christ, you look at God. God actually has a human face in the person of Jesus Christ. Although he is a God that we could not look at, we could not see, yet has he become human. And he has died for me at the cross of Calvary. If I want to know God tonight, I can know him by knowing his son. And one day I'll see his son. The psalmist knows that when he sees his son, he will be like his son. And he knows he's going to have no fear from the son, because he's put his trust in the son. And the son of God, Jesus Christ, has died for his sin at the cross of Calvary. But what about you? And you're waking up and you face Christ and you remember a meeting like this, and my, he was rabbiting on about prophecies fulfilled. He was rabbiting on about a God you couldn't see. He was rabbiting on about metamorphosis. And I just said it was rubbish. I'll tell you. 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Job knew that he would look at the face of God one day. The psalmist knew it too. Apostle John later on speaks of it, and there it is in Paul, because God does have a human face, because God became human. He came into time. It's a tremendous thing. Must have come into time to be a king or something. No, he came into time that he might die for my sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee tonight. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of thy word. We can see, our Father, unfolded in it the whole of history. We see, our Father, the great plan of redemption. We just acknowledge tonight, our Father, the tremendous power of our God. Oh, we pray, Father, that we might not be distracted by a world that has gone mad round about us. But we pray, Father, that we might just lay hold of what is certain and eternal. We think, our Father, of different needs here tonight. We think of the children. We remember, our Father, folks that have been believers for some time, and others, our Father, that are seeking for thy Son. And we pray for a blessing. Wherever we are, and at whatever stage, we know, our Father, that it's thy desire to move us a little closer to thyself, however far we've come. We just pray, our Father, that thou would bless everyone here tonight. Bless us all, our Father. Bless us with a deeper thirst and hunger after thyself. And let us, our Father, serve thee, knowing thee as the God that saved us. And we pray, Father, that we might be ready, indeed as the psalmist was, to see thee one day. We do offer thanks. Look for help later on as the gospel would go out on the bus in the streets of Newcomer. And we pray, Father, for a blessing there as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.